Well, I am really excited to be looking at this 20th chapter of the book of Acts today. And we're going to look at the events in it. And I'm going to do it a little differently than the way we sometimes do in this one respect. Due to the amount of information that is contained in what I consider to be the real meat of this lesson today, I'm going to summarize Paul and his movements, Paul and his men, and Paul's midnight miracle so that we can get to Paul's message, his tearful farewell to the elders at the church of Ephesus. Chapter 20 of Acts does two things for us. It takes us to the furthest point that he reached on the third missionary journey, and then it starts the trek home. And that's what we're going to look at. I hope you'll recall where we left off the last time we were together before the Christmas break. You may remember there was a well-to-do silversmith named Demetrius. And Demetrius stirred up other people of the same craft that he was involved in. And he caused a riot and much confusion in the city of Ephesus. What was the cause of the riot? In one word, it was money. But to go a little deeper, it was because Paul's preaching of the gospel had such a positive effect on the lives of the people in and around Ephesus, they stopped buying these little silver shrines to Diana. And that impacted the business of these people. And so wouldn't it be great if the preaching of our pastors across this nation impacted so-called non-moral businesses to the extent that they started shutting down? You take my little city of Hartselle. Last year, for the first time, after 7 votes, it finally voted to go wet and make alcoholic beverages available Monday through Saturday. A new mayor was elected about 4 months ago. She came in, and her first act was to make the alcoholic beverages now available on Sunday by unanimous vote of our city council. That's really good for us. That's really going to help. And so Paul's preaching had the effect of shutting down a business that was honoring Diana of Ephesus. I wish today's preaching could do the same. There are a lot of businesses that don't need to really be there. And we're promoting them. I'm always amazed when we tax and hide behind the word it's good income for the city, and then we license an immoral type of business. I just wonder about our brains sometimes. Well, this income fell off so drastically, much to the alarm of the artisans, that the riot was only calmed down by the plea of the mayor of the city, who warned them, these guys have done nothing wrong, and if you continue, you're going to bring Rome down on us. Only then did they disband and go home. Dr. Luke picks up the narrative at that point in verse 1 of chapter 20, and here's what I'd like to do. In the first three verses of chapter 20, he covers nearly a year and hundreds of miles. So here's what I want to do. We're going to read the first three verses, your Bible and my Bible. Then I'm going to try to fill in the gaps to the best of my ability. And then we'll launch into the rest of today's lesson. Chapter 20, verse 1 through 3. Now, after the uproar, that's the riot that I mentioned moments ago, after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. By the way, you can read there really specifically Corinth, in Greece. That's where he was going, Corinth. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, that's Antioch of Syria, that's where he's getting ready to go home, he decided to return through Macedonia. Now, as I said, three quick verses, the brevity of which we can't even fathom because it covers the better part of a year and hundreds of miles that Paul went. So I would like to give you the background. While he left Ephesus, got it up there, don't you, Dan? Thank you. He left Ephesus. He went, it seems, up the coast to Troas and from there over to Philippi to see some old friends and his original church. He did not tarry at Troas, but even though the Bible says in 2 Corinthians, he had a door open to him, he said, for effectual ministry. But do you remember the overall issue here? Paul was hurrying, was he not, to get home for the festival of Pentecost. He wanted to be in Jerusalem. So he did not tarry there and went from Troas up to Philippi, hoping that he would meet Titus. And it happened. Titus showed up, who had come from Corinth, and they met up at Philippi, and Titus brought good news about the church at Corinth, and it really eased the mind of the Apostle Paul. If you were to look at 2 Corinthians 7, 5 through 7, you'll find that Paul was depressed about the situation in Corinth. And when Titus came and said, here's some good report about these people, it eased Paul's mind a great, great deal. It was there then that he wrote the letter to them, to the people at Corinth, that we call 2 Corinthians, written from Philippi. Now, from Philippi, Paul then made his way to Corinth by land, stayed there 3 months, the Bible says, and it was during this time frame that he wrote what most consider to be his theological masterpiece, the book to the Romans. It would serve two purposes. First and foremost, it would let the Romans know he intended to visit, and that letter was his way. And it was carried over there by a young lady who had business dealings there. And she was going anyway, and the letter would serve an introduction for her so that she would be well received. Now, Paul is in Corinth. He has written Romans. He has mailed that letter. And he's about to board a ship that every year sailed from the seaport of Corinth. This up there, Centuria. And every year, a pilgrim ship left Caesarea, loaded with Jewish people, headed back home for the feasts. Read into that, if you will, Pentecost. Paul was going to be on that ship, it seems, to make his way back to be in Jerusalem in time. Unfortunately, the Jews learned that's how he intended to travel. And the Bible says they formed a plot against him and found out that's the way he was going. I do not know the details of the plot for sure, but with the use of the word plot, many commentators believe that Paul was going to be killed at sea and his body thrown overboard, and that was the end of the great apostle Paul. When Paul found out about it, he changed his travel plans, and now you see the dotted red line on the map. The dotted red line is the return trip of the third missionary journey. And so he leaves Caesarea and heads back up to Macedonia. And that's why we read in those first three verses, and there he spent 3 months, that's in Corinth, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And that's the background to fill in the gaps of just those first three verses of chapter 20. That's Paul and his movements. Paul and his men take into account the next few verses, verses 4 through 6. The men who accompanied him are named. I'm not skipping over that because I couldn't pronounce the names. I'm skipping over for brevity. You'll see his, if you will, allow me this word. This was his retinue. These were his attendants. These are people that traveled with him. And it's written by his doctor, who also, because he says, we sailed from Philippi. You see that. After the days of unleavened bread, and we came to them at Troas within 5 days, and we stayed there 7 days. In other words, Paul went by land back up to Macedonia. The others sailed over to Troas and were waiting on Paul to join them. And he probably obviously continued his ministry. Now, we know that this occurred in A.D. 57 when they met within the 5 days and stayed over at Troas for 7 days. Now, as we approach verse 7, we get down to Paul's midnight miracle. But there's something here that I believe is even more important than the fact that he brought a young man back to life. I would just like to draw your attention to the wording in verse 7. Please notice that it now says in the Bible that on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. Folks, here is solid proof that the Sabbath was a thing of the past. There is, of course, today a denomination that builds their entire doctrine around still worshiping on the Sabbath, and really feels badly for you if you don't. But the Bible says that it was the first day of the week now when Christians began meeting together to commemorate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And that's when they broke bread together. That is when they held also the Lord's Supper at that time. And so when Seventh-day Adventists or whatever want to come to your door, just take them to Acts chapter 20 and ask them about the meeting on the first day of the week. This is not the only time it's mentioned. It's mentioned another time. We had some people in our home not too long ago, did some work for us, and we were friendly toward them and they toward us. And so when they left, they gave me a book that proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that I had to start worshiping on the Sabbath, because God had never, ever undone it. I haven't seen them since, but I'm sure they're nice people. Well, what did he do? He talked so blooming long, a guy went to sleep up in the windowsill and fell out three stories, hit the ground, and died. And I know he died because this was written by a doctor. And guess what the doctor says? The doctor says, down in, 9, he fell down dead from the third floor. Here we go. He was picked up dead. Literally, the words there in the Greek say he was picked up a corpse. So I think Dr. Luke knew what he's talking about. Paul went down and kind of fell upon the young man, put his body close to his body, and the life came back within the man. Now, I had mentioned this several weeks ago, that it is the opinion of Dr. John Phillips that since Luke loved Paul and he was his hero, that he was trying to show in the book of Acts that Paul did everything that Peter did without exception. And one of those events was bringing life back to a dead person. And here we have a writing of that again today. When that young man had arisen in verse 11, he went back up to the third floor, broke bread with them, and ate and talked with them a long while until daybreak. That's Paul still talking. And then he left. And they took the boy alive and were greatly comforted. I'll tell you what else happened there too. Paul's reputation was enhanced. I'll guarantee you that after that event right there. And so we have Paul and his movements, Paul and his men, Paul and the midnight miracle, and now we come to Paul's message. And I believe with all my heart this is the meat of today's lesson. And I want to get through it, and I hope we can today. It's got some good theological stuff in it, too. Chapter 20, but verse 17, we have, as I said, what I believe is the meat of this whole thing. So let's take a look there together. First, you may wonder about this, it's strange, but in the verses right before 17, it said that he sailed past Ephesus and went to Miletus. Now, why did he not stop in Ephesus, since that was the spot of his greatest ministry ever? Pretty simple answer, I believe. Remember the context. He was hurrying home. If he had stopped, y'all know how it is, somebody visits your home. Please stay. Let me put on a pot of coffee. Let's sit down and talk a little. Paul didn't have time for that. He's trying to get home. So he went past Ephesus, came to Miletus, and 17 says, he summoned to him the elders from the church at Ephesus. So he had them travel down to meet him at that location. And when they had come, verse 18, he said to them. Now here he starts. I call it a sermon. It's a message. Paul's moving message. It was really a tearjerker of a message. You'll see at the end of it. He said to them first, he talked to them about his frequent persecutions. He says, you know, from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord. I want you to see three ways: serving the Lord with humility, serving the Lord with tears, serving the Lord in trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Now, there is instruction here for anyone who wants to be in service in any way at a church, and I commend this. Notice it was with humility, that is, lowly service. It was not one of those look at me, look at me, look at me things. Lowly service, humility. Secondly, with tears. It was not only lowly service, but it was with godly sorrow. It was not rejoicing when somebody had something bad happen or something you could talk about when something bad happened. It sorrowed him when something bad happened to Christian people. Thirdly, he said, with many trials. Paul went through a lot of patient suffering. He outlines all those things over in another one of his books when he says the things he went through, including shipwreck and beatings and snake bite and on and on and on. He lists these things. So he mentions how to serve. He also talks about not just his frequent persecution, but he talks about his faithful preaching. Look at 20 and 21, please. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jew and Greek of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to comment on the King James Version here. It is so good. In verse 20, it says, I kept back nothing that was profitable for you. The word is hupostello. Hupostello, it means not giving food to a patient. Can you imagine not giving food to a patient or in a hospital? Paul says, I didn't do that. I didn't keep a thing back. I gave you everything I had. I gave you every bit of the knowledge that I possessed. I like that because I believe, I'm one of those that believes the whole counsel of the Bible needs to be taught, not pick and choose verses like health and wealth boys do. The whole counsel needs to be shared. Paul said, I did that. Paul knew how to set the table, and he fed his people. Faithful preaching. It was complete. He kept nothing back, and its centerpiece was repentance toward God, and here it is, underline it, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If anybody's still wondering or people wonder, what can I do to be saved? Trust the Lord Jesus Christ and what he says he'll do and what he has prepared for us. I trust that. I know you do too. Thirdly, he talked about his future prospects. Paul was not naive about what remained before him. Starting in verse 22 and going through 25, he even talks about foreboding. Notice, if you will, in 22, and now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and affliction await me. But I do not consider my life of any account or dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. He knows what's awaiting him. Look at the foreboding in verse 22. The Spirit tells me I'm going to be bound. Look at his fervor in 24. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, that I may finish my course. Does that sound familiar to you? I bet it does. He wrote almost the same words in 2 Timothy 4:7, where he wanted to finish the course. We talked about running the race and finishing the course. Foreboding, fervor. And he also speaks of farewell. This is the shock, and it finally comes out in verse 25. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. What a statement. He knows this is the end for him. And he tells the elders, the leaders at the church at Ephesus, where he's had the best ministry, the most profitable ministry, the widest spreading ministry, I'll never see you again. He gives a final proclamation to them in 26 and 27 when he says, therefore, he just told them, I know you'll never see me again. Therefore, it makes sense here, see. I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Now, folks, that's also translated the whole counsel of God. There it is right there. That's where that comes from. I wonder how many people can make that statement that are in our pulpits today. Think about the magnitude of that. I can testify that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I didn't hold anything back. Paul is saying to these elders, from this point on, it's your responsibility. I've done my work. I've done my job. I have not held anything back. I've given you everything you need to know. And if anybody from this point forward makes a decision not for Christ, it's not my responsibility. I'm innocent of their blood because I've done my part. What a rebuke of much that goes on in some churches under the name of ministry. He says, I gave it all. And now he makes a fearful prophecy in 28 through 31. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. If you are one of those who chooses to mark in your Bible, you might want to underline the word shepherd, because that captures extremely well the role that these people were receiving, these elders. By the way, elders there in back in verse 17, and the word overseer here in 28, it's the same word. It means to shepherd or oversee. The word has a deep meaning of to feed the flock. To feed the flock. So he is passing the baton here, you see. He goes on to say, you are now the overseers, and I am warning you that you should be on guard. Why? Because after my departure, verse 29, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, the word used for savage in my translation is grievous in some of your translations. I like that because the word means burdensome. Burdensome. Do you remember when Jesus said, I think I have this. Yeah, he was getting on to the Pharisees and he told the people, here it is. Matthew 23, starting at 4, he used these words. Here's where burdensome comes in. Same word they used over there. Matthew 23, 4. The Pharisees tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a little finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden the phylacteries. They lengthen the tassels on their garments. They love the place of honor at the banquets and the chief seats, the respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi. But do not be called rabbi, for only one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth father. Do you see what he is starting to say to them? Be on the alert. When I leave, burdensome wolves are going to come in to the church and take captive members of the flock. And therefore, verse 31, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each of you with tears. You know, we have burdensome wolves today. People in churches coming up with man-made traditions and twisting or not accepting, at least, at the very least, the Word of God, imposing instead what they believe it says. I brought some examples with me that I thought you might want to hear this morning. Here's one. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that salvation is by baptismal regeneration and that it is maintained by or through the Catholic sacraments. Unless, of course, a willful act of sin is committed, and that breaks the state of sanctifying grace. Is that what the Bible teaches? No. The Bible says that we're saved by grace. Here's another one. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that salvation cannot be guaranteed or known or assured to a believer. That's not what the Bible says. 1 John 5:13 says that the entire book of 1 John was written that you might know that you have eternal life. Here's a third one. The Roman Catholic Church states that Christians are saved by meritorious works which begin with infant baptism, and that salvation is maintained by good works. That's defined as receiving the sacraments and confession to a priest. But here's my favorite. I just read to you from Matthew that Jesus said to the disciples, don't worry about these Pharisees. Don't call anybody on earth Father. Blasphemy upon top of blasphemy. They not only call their priest Father, but the Pope is Holy Father. Folks, there's a problem when grievous wolves come in among the flock and lead them astray. I don't know how we get to such a point. I think the answer is people do not know the word. I believe they don't know. And they let a priest tell them, and they eat it up, lock, stock, and barrel, without investigating themselves or checking the Spirit, testing the Spirit. Well, I'm going to rush on to finish. Paul ends this up with a formal proclamation after his fearful prophecy. He ends it up with his formal position. Please look at 32 with me. And now I commend you, he's talking to the elders at the church of Ephesus, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You see, Paul was being drawn inexorably to Jerusalem. He was headed home. He was going to go back. He's going to give a report. And he was going to enjoy there the festival of Pentecost. So he would not be with them anymore to chase away the burdensome wolves. And so he did the best thing he could do. He commended, or that is to say, he committed those elders to the care of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he would be their shepherd. And he would not leave them. He would look after the flock. Paul's financial policy is summed up briefly in 33 through 35, where he said, I did not covet your silver nor your gold. You know how I worked. My hands ministered to my own needs and to those men who were with me. I showed you that by working hard, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that it's better to give than to receive. At the end of these comments, he prayed for them and they with him. Here's where the tears come in his fervent prayer. He knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep. And embraced Paul, repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word that he had spoken, that he would not see them again, or his face again. And they accompanied him down to the ship. I think it's wonderful for a congregation to weep over their pastor. That is to say, to love him so much that you want to support him and help him and encourage him and pray for him. I hope you pray for Daryl. I know I do. I want to lift him up and build him up and strengthen him that he can lead us, because God has put him there in charge to do just that. And we need to do our very best to be people that are like sheep. We need to follow a good leader, and I believe God has given us one. And we need to support him too. Well, you see by the dotted line behind me now, Paul's on the way home. He bypassed Ephesus. He called the elders down to him. And at Miletus, he gave this farewell message. We'll pick up right there next week. There's still a lot more to happen before he gets to Jerusalem. And I think we'll enjoy that together. Now, Heavenly Father, thank you for the word. The word is able to cleanse us, to save us, to put us into your house forever and forever, because the word, the living word, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to him that we bow our head and our heart and our knee, thanking him for salvation by grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.